I'd like to bring you a message this morning, perhaps a strange title, and we do want to preach Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, we'll do that, but we want to entitle our message this morning, The Left Out Man in the Middle. The Left Out Man in the Middle. We think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's the middleman there? Isaac. Abraham. His story begins at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. At the beginning of chapter 12, God makes promises to that man. He's told him to leave his heritage, his people, his land, and to go where God will direct him. But you see, God really hadn't directed him where he's going. Hebrews describes that man Abraham as going, not knowing. That's faith. And much is said about Abraham. In chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, God promises him that he'll have a land that'll be his land, but it'll kind of never be his land. It'll be the land of his children. But you see, this man is 75 years old, and he has no children. That's a bit late to be start talking about that nations are going to come out of you. But that's what God promised him. That from him there would be nations, but particularly from him there would be a seed. And the New Testament describes that seed as Jesus Christ. But in order for the seed Jesus Christ to come, he's got to have a boy of his own, first of all. And that hadn't happened. We continue reading the stories of Abraham, his ventures in the wilderness, plodding along with eventually his wife, Sarah, just the two of them. It took a little bit to get it to that point. I'm not sure. We just won't comment on those things. His nephew was with him for a while after God had told him to leave his people, but that's okay. That's not our message for this morning. So now we consider Abraham and Sarah chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 15, there's a profound prophecy where Abraham is asleep and God makes a covenant. But we don't want to get into that. I'm just trying to touch base on a few things about Abraham. God would come and see him and talk to him multiple times. One time it would be two angels and the Lord himself. And they would commune with Abraham. One time Abraham, after Lot has separated himself, and he would take 318 men and wipe out four kings to deliver his nephew Lot. There's a lot of exciting, good stories about Abraham. That's kind of my point here. There's a lot of exciting, good stories about Abraham, the first in that trio. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, after several chapters, here comes Isaac, that promised child at God's appointed time, Sarah 90 years old, and Abraham 100, and here comes the seed, the promised child Isaac. But though Isaac has been born, the stories continue to be more centered on Abraham than Isaac. Remember the time that God speaks to Abraham, tells him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Now, no doubt Isaac's a part of that story, but the story's about Abraham. And then Isaac proceeds and he becomes 40 years old and he doesn't have a wife. And the story's about Isaac in a sense, because he's the one that needs the wife, but the story is still Abraham's story, where he sends his servant back to the homeland to find Rebecca and bring her back. And that's in chapter 24. From the end of 11 to 24, we're pretty much talking about Abraham. Not that Isaac hadn't come on the scene, but still, Abraham's the one that gets talked about. And all of a sudden, at the end of 24, here comes the servant back with Rebekah, and Isaac lays his eyes on her at the end of that chapter. And he's comforted after the death of his mother with his wife, Rebekah. But then in the very next chapter, he goes back to Abraham again for about a half a chapter. And then in the second half of that chapter 25, I guess it is, what we've got is the two children that would be born to Isaac. And it starts their story. And then chapter 26 in Genesis is pretty much Isaac's chapter. That's Isaac's chapter. Chapter 1. That talks about him without consideration of Abraham or Jacob, one or the other. And then comes the very next chapter, 27, and that's still, that sort of got Isaac still in the picture, but the story's about Jacob. The story's about Jacob who connives with his mother and steals from his brother and lies to his father and brings God in on it when Isaac says, "You don't sound like Esau," Jacob, his son, standing there lying to him. "How is it you've come back so quickly with this venison that I sent Esau after? And you're saying you're Esau, but you don't sound like Esau. How has it happened that you've got the deer so quickly?" Well, God help me. Oh my goodness, he's brought God into the conspiracy. Now he's a liar, he's a cheater, he's a thief. He's a no good in a lot of ways. But he's God's chosen son of those two, Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved. And from chapter 27 in Genesis through chapter 50, the end of Genesis, where Jacob is buried, the story is basically Jacob's story. Now, I know Jacob's sons are a significant part of that story, but still the story is Jacob's story. God changed that man who had been named Jacob to Israel, is now his name. And the story of Israel, it hadn't ended yet, has it? There's still a place named that over there. And on through the Bible, there's this Israel, 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 Israel. So not only is Jacob buried at the end of Genesis 50, that story of the nation that came from that man Jacob continues throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and throughout history. So, Jacob's story is a long story, and Abraham's story is a pretty long story. And in the New Testament, oftentimes the Jews would claim Abraham as their father, or they would claim Jacob, even in the name Israel. But Isaac, somewhere along the way, he kind of got forgotten. We seem to find him only in the trio combination Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's sort of the left out man in the middle. That's really not who we want to talk about. Although I spent a good bit of time talking about that left out man in the middle now, didn't I? I want to take you to one more left out man in the middle before we get to the left out man, Jesus Christ, in the middle, in more ways than one. But you just hang with me a little bit before we get to Jesus, and let's talk about Peter, James, and John. There's another trio, isn't it? Sort of like Father, Son, and Spirit, but we're not to them yet. We're talking about Peter, James, and John. Of those three, that one in the middle is sort of the one that's the left out man in the middle. What about Peter? Peter was always the spokesman. But who do you say that I am? Jesus said. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven." That's a whole sermon in and of itself, but that's not our message for this morning. Peter, in John chapter 6, the crowd, the multitude have left Jesus. The thousands are gone. The 12 apostles are standing there, and one of them's a devil. And Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we believe that you are the Son of the living God. Don't you wish you'd have said that? That's what we believe. That's who you are. We're not going anywhere else. You're the only man we won't look to, Jesus. That's what Peter said. So Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom should we turn besides you? You know who it is that's walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14. You know who it was. It's Peter. The apostles are in there, all of them, but Peter gets out of the boat. He's the only man but Jesus that ever walked on the water that I know of. That was Peter. You know who takes the stand at Pentecost? The apostles are there. And Peter's the one that preaches that wonderful message at the day of Pentecost, where they're pricked in their hearts and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's Peter that's preached that sermon. And 3,000 were baptized. We've heard that story too many times. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. Think of the line. 3,000 people lined up to get baptized. What a day. Now, we sing what a day that'll be. I say what a day that was. It's not like the day that will be, but that's a pretty big day to me. 3,000. That was Peter preaching that day. It's Peter that writes 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the two books that made it into the scriptures. And in that 2 Peter, Peter wants us to remember, he's about to die as Jesus has told him that he'll be crucified, and he knows that day's coming close now. And he says, before I go, I want you to remember. And he preaches them one more time in that letter. Leaves it for us, the story of Jesus from Peter's version. Oh, I just really enjoy looking at and thinking about Peter. Did you ever think about maybe when you get to heaven you'd like to meet Peter? Did you ever think about when you get to heaven you might want to meet James? Well, I do, on a second thought. I wouldn't mind to meet all those boys and a lot of others. We've got eternity. We've got plenty of time. But Peter is the one that seems to come to mind when you think about the apostles. Well, Peter, James, and John, those three come to mind because they're mentioned together so often. But let's jump to John. Let's leave out James for just a minute longer. Let's think about John. What about John? John's the one that the scriptures seem to say loved Jesus the most. Wouldn't you like to have that on record? In God's word, that's the word of truth, for men to read for centuries, that was the one that loved him most. What an honor. What an honor. That's greater than the one who was the spokesman and spoke out so often. The one that just laid his head on Jesus's bosom and just was happy to be touching him. The one that loved him with all that in him is. That's the John we're talking about. The John that loved Jesus the most. He's a pretty significant character too. He wrote the Gospel of John, the gospel that presents Jesus as God. John was called upon to write that one. He knew him best. He knew him closest. He could describe him as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John was called upon to write that book in the Bible. And then besides that, John was called upon to write 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. They're not big books, but they're important books. They really are. And 1 John starts with the same idea as the Gospel of John starts with. It starts with the idea of that which was from the beginning. That's Jesus Christ. The one we've seen, the one we heard, the one we've handled, touched with our hands. The Word of Life. That one. That's who I want to write this letter about. And John wrote those beautiful little short epistles about Jesus. And then he's very probably the one that lived the longest of all the apostles. And he's exiled on an island called Patmos. Sent to solitary confinement. We can think of it perhaps that way. Sent him to an island with no escape, and he's left there. But on the Lord's Day, who appears to him? Jesus Christ appears to John and gives him the revelation. Well, now, the whole book of the Bible is the revelation of God, but then that last book is the revelation. Oh, my goodness, what a powerful book. What an off-the-scale book. What an amazing, almost impossible-to-understand book. But John is the one that wrote it. And it's the story that in the end, Jesus wins. And it tells of the end, and John was the one called upon to write the revelation. Oh, indeed, John's quite a character. Peter and John. And then we find James. I don't think we find this James ever mentioned in the Bible without either the two others mentioned with him, or at least one of the others mentioned with him. He never seems to stand alone. He never seems to be, the story's all about him. He's mentioned, but only with others. Now, there's the book of James in the Bible, but it's very doubtful that this James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, wrote that book. But we won't get into that. It's unprovable either way. But I think James died too early, probably, to write the book. You see, that's the only time he's ever mentioned all by himself in Acts chapter 12, where Herod cut his head off. That's quite an honor to be the first martyr, but he's gone quickly, it seems. But let's think about Peter, James, and John. Jesus is about to start preaching. And he began to preach, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew chapter 4. And then right after that, there's Peter and his brother Andrew. They're partners on a fishing boat. And there's the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they're partners on another boat. And Jesus sends them out to cast that net one more time. And they come back with two boatloads of fish. And Jesus said, "Now you quit fishing, boys, and you come preaching. You follow me." And right there we find Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they begin to follow Jesus. Andrew, sort of like James, he kind of gets dropped off quicker than Peter and John and James. But Andrew was part of that first four. But then we have when Jesus prayed all night and chose his apostles. And he chose Peter, and he chose James and John, his brother, and he named them the Sons of Thunder. I don't know what that means. I don't know why Jesus would have picked a nickname. I don't know if it's a nickname, it's just his name. In heaven, I think we're going to get new names. He changed the name of Abram to Abraham. God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. And here God calls these two the Sons of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder. Maybe they could preach to the thousands and the voice would resound glory to Jesus Christ. They're called the Sons of Thunder. That's a pretty good honor, it seems to me. And then we have the time that Jairus' daughter. Oh, they sent for Jesus while she's sick. But he's detained, helping another woman who needed him awful bad. And all of a sudden, he's dilly-dallied so long, they think, that you've waited too long. Just don't bother to come. It's too late. She's dead. Aw, that's not too late for Jesus. He's the one that can fix dead. Aren't you glad for that? But that's not part of it. That's not what we're wanting out of this story. Jesus arrives there, and they scoff when he said she's only asleep. In his way of looking at it, she was. Now, she was really dead, the way we look at dead. But the way he looks at dead, all of us are only asleep. He's going to speak one day. We're all going to get up. We're just taking a short nap. Those that we have lost thus far, they're just napping a little while. They're going to get up again. Isn't that awesome? That's not a fairy tale. That's reality. And Jesus showed it right here in the reality of this story. This literally happened, that he arrives on that scene, and that little girl's dead, and the mourners are there weeping. And the father and the mother, they're in grief. And Jesus takes Peter and James and John and the little girl's mom and daddy and Jesus. And those six go into that room where that little girl is. And Jesus reaches down and takes her by the hand and said, "Arise." And she got up. And James was right there. Amid, in the midst of, Peter and John was James. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus glorified. Down comes Moses and Elijah. You know who was on that mountain? You know who Jesus invited to come on that mountain with him when that was going to happen? Peter, James, and John. He was right there. Oh, he's not so unimportant. He just kind of lost in the middle sometimes. He's always the one in the middle, this character James. Well, he's always the one in the middle, except when it's just James and John. There were a couple of times when James and John come to Jesus. Peter's not mentioned in these two, and these aren't notorious times that John and James could be proud of. One time, they've got the bright idea. Jesus has been kind of shunned by some folks. They tell him, "If you're going to Jerusalem, just go on. We don't need you anyway." That's not exactly the way it says it, but that sort of seems to be the attitude they had with him. And you know what? Those are the Samaritans, and Jews don't like Samaritans anyway. And I think James and John's idea was the best Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. We'd like to see them all fried. Would you, Jesus, that we pray to God and have fire from heaven come down and destroy all this bunch? That was their idea, James and John here. You know what Jesus said to those boys? He didn't say, "Good idea." He didn't say, "That's the way I want you thinking all the time. You're about to get it. You're about to figure out what I'm all about." No. He said, "You've forgotten what spirit you're of. You're not even acting like my disciples. I've not come to destroy lives. I've come to save lives. Get in the program, boys." I added that last part. But that's a reprimand now, is it not? And then here comes James and John, and their mama's with them this time. Well, most time mama's a good thing to have around, but this time mama was probably a bad influence. It seemed to have been her idea. But at some point, James and John join in with her, and they say, "Here's what we want, Lord. We got a special request." When the Lord granted Solomon a special request, said, your wish is my command. And Solomon said, "I want wisdom to lead your people." What a request. That's what Solomon, the wise man, said. I don't think James and John were exactly declared to be wise men here in their request. What they come to Jesus wanting is, when we all end up in a kingdom somewhere, we know you're going to be a king, not got it all figured out, but we kind of want to when you get to that place. One of us needs to be on your right-hand side, and the other needs to be on your left-hand side. You see, that's what we want. Because we're the two number ones. One and two, anyway. One on your right and one on your left. Jesus doesn't compliment. Matter of fact, the other ten get disgusted with him for such a request. That's not a good time. That's not a high mark in James and John's life. But there they were. There they were. That was James and John. The stories could go on about Peter and James and John, the three. And oftentimes, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, those are the three that Jesus has asked to come a little closer to him. Within a stone's throw, I think it was. And you pray especially hard. You watch and pray for me for 1 hour, for 1 hour, 1 hour. An hour passes pretty quick when you're watching your favorite football team. Or when maybe you're spending a day with your grandkids and they're behaving. And you're having a big time. Sometimes an hour listening in church lasts a little longer than that now, doesn't it? And how about an hour of praying? That's a long time to pray. Unless you really got a problem. Now, if you really got a problem, you can pray for an hour. But sometimes when somebody else has got a problem, It's harder to pray that whole hour, isn't it, without finally falling asleep. This was Jesus' night to have the problem, and he calls these three who are closest to him, and all three fall asleep and fail in praying for him. Peter, James, and John. The three were together so often in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet, toward the end, I don't know what happened. We have no explanation from the scriptures. When it's time for that last Passover, Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover. Where's James? I don't know. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts chapter 1, James is still with them there. He's named. He's still with them there in the early first church after the resurrection. That 120 that gathered there, James is in the crowd. But he seems to be in the crowd. It's Peter and John who went to the tomb. It's Peter and John, it says, that's preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 3, early in the morning. It's Peter and John. Where's James? I don't know. It's Peter and John that speak to that man who's lame and begging alms. And all of a sudden, this lame, crippled man is leaping up and down and jumping and following them around. Who's he following? Peter and John. James is not mentioned. It's Peter and John that come and they're called to a trial. The same men that crucified Jesus, they seem to have power to crucify. And they've got Peter and John and they may crucify them today. It could be, you know. But Peter and John speak that day. And those men observe that these men, look at what they've said. Who can deny what they, who can speak, who can even retaliate, who can say anything? Well, they speak with such spirit and such wisdom, we don't even, they've got us. We don't know what to say. They're ignorant and unlearned men. How can they back us, the scholars, into a corner where we don't have anything we can even say back to them? But they did take notice. It says they took notice that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? If you're with Jesus, not to win the argument, but to give him glory that you might have this name, the thing to say, like Peter said that day, there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby you might be saved but this Jesus, that God has made the chief cornerstone, that when you tried to make nothing out of, he's made him everything. Oh, what a thing. And they didn't have anything to say back to it. They said, you're ignorant and unlearned men, but you've been with Jesus. We noticed that. It's Peter and John. Peter and John. Peter and John. And James, he's still around. It's in Samaria where the revival has started. Philip calls for help. Who comes to the rescue? Peter, James, and John? Peter and John in Acts chapter 8. And then James is finally mentioned, as we said earlier, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Herod takes James as a captive and cuts his head off. Kills him with the sword, I think is the way it says it. And that's the last of James. The only time he's mentioned without being coupled with somebody else. Excuse me. Peter, James, and John, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the left out man in the middle. Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking from your vantage point, with what you know about Jesus Christ and what you believe about Jesus Christ, well, he's the most important one. Don't think that. That's a wrong way to think, but when you know he's the one who hung on the cross for you, and he's the one that's going to come back and shout and get you, you can't help but thinking special things about him. But That's not the way the world thinks about God. You know the world will leave out? You know what rational thinking will teach a person? Rational thinking, when you look around and just kind of think with the brain God's given you to think with, and start putting two and two together, and you look at the sun, and you look at the stars, and you look at a baby, and you look at the seasons that change, and you look at this vast universe, whether you look at the bigness of it, or get you a microscope and start looking at the smallness of it. When you study an individual cell, that kind of building block of life, and realize the complexity in that thing, that we've got these little chemicals in there, but suddenly these chemicals are reacting together some way, and science tries to explain it, don't have any idea what's really happening in that cell, except it's life, life, life. That's more amazing than the universe, the idea of life. And you think about these things, unless you're very biased and determined from your very nature not to believe there's any such thing as God. Common sense tells you there's got to be a God. There's got to be a God. That didn't just happen. In spite of the so-called wise men saying it all just banged and happened, it couldn't have been that way. Too many things have to fit together for a little baby to be a little baby. For some bozo to say that just happened. I'm sorry, that wasn't a good way to say that. Forgive me. This bozo, with what little thinking capacity he has, he looks around at the magnificence of things he can see with these little beady eyes, and he said, wow, there's a God somewhere. There has to be. And we're still talking about rational. We're still talking about when you start thinking about God. If we hadn't been given a book at all, if we didn't have any revelation from God, we can come to that assumption there must be a God just by looking around at what we can see. And then, since we know that He is, and we know we can't see Him, He must be spirit. You see what I'm saying? He's not something you can get a hold of. He's not so small that he could just walk in, except for the one in the middle that gets forgotten. This big, huge thing called God, since he can't be nature and something above nature, we're going to make up a concept called spirit, even in our rational thinking, and we think that God must be a spirit. And that's what Jesus said about him. We're thinking right. He's given us a rational mind. And with that rational mind, we can come up with some things about this idea of God. And we know that he must exist. And since we can't get a hold of him and can't see him, then he must be spirit. He's in the spirit realm some way. And Jesus said, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. So we've thought right. And even when we come to a culture of people who haven't had the book and haven't had a direct revelation from the real God who's revealed himself, when the Europeans came to this land we live in now, they found a people, a native people in this land who believed in a great spirit. Did they not? Is that not history? Where did they get that from? Well, it's just got to be. There's got to be a God. They figured that out. And we can't see him, so he must be a spirit. And he's a great spirit. So we've got the idea that anybody who begins to think at all can understand Father and can understand spirit. Well, as much as you can understand anything about God, but you understand there must be such a thing as God and him not being touchable and seeable, and he must be spirit. So we think of God, and we think of spirit, and we can think that without going any farther, and we've got a two out of three that we can just think about and come up with. But there's one in the middle that's left out when we start thinking rationally. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It just means we can't explain this. The very idea that God would have the name Word, does that make much sense? Well, it doesn't to me exactly. I don't know why that's his name. That's his name because he said that's his name. That's why it's his name. But I don't even know what it means exactly. I think a word's an expression. It's a communication. It's how you get a point across. And I think he's the expression of God. It says in Hebrews, he's the express image of God. I think it's through him that the communication comes. I think he's the one who commands. And it is. When God said, let there be light, I think that was the word that said that. I think he's God expressed, made known through this middle one, the word. The one that we tend to leave out, he may be, as far as we're concerned, the more important one of the three. The most important one of the three. Because through him we can see God and know God. The one you can't figure out rationally is the one who will eventually tell you the most about who God is. By just watching him, by listening to him, by noticing him. But the whole idea, as far as rational, it's so absurd that nobody could imagine it. It's a lot easier, as far as thinking capacity, just leave him out and go ahead and admit there's a God and he must be a spirit. But what about this bizarre thing of God becoming man? Man. We're talking about the man in the middle. This time we're not talking about a man like Isaac or a man like James in the middle. We're talking about a man in the middle who is God himself. That blows your mind. That's bigger than you can imagine. That's bigger than you can accept logically and reasonably. It's so unexplainable, so unbelievable, that no wonder folks discard him and disregard him. How can God, who is everything, everywhere, become nothing in a womb? I've recently read a book that claimed, the book claimed and made a good argument that that's God's greatest miracle in all history. You mean greater than crucifixion and resurrection? I'm not going to say that, but the man that wrote the book said it, and he made a good argument that God becoming nothing in a womb. How can he do that? How can that who is eternal existence? His name is I Am, signifying he always has been, always will be. He's eternal existence and he becomes nothing. He becomes nothing. And starts from scratch. In a womb of a virgin. That's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? You know what they probably said about her at that time? Yeah, likely story. I think they accused Jesus that we're not sons of fornication in John chapter 8. He was born of a virgin. He did become a person just like we become a person. Start from nothing. How can he who is everywhere be confined, I might even say imprisoned, in a womb for 9 months? How can he who made everything be made of a woman? You see, the further we think about this, the more impossible it becomes, the more absurd the whole idea is. But it's true. Don't get me wrong. Just because I can't explain it doesn't make it not so. There's lots of things I can't explain that are a lot less complicated than this. Of the ultimate unexplainable things, I think this is it. That God could come into this world and God swaddled. How do you get a hold of God and swaddle him? Wrap him in a blanket. Lay him in a manger. In a feed trough. There lies God. How can that little boy grow? How can God grow in wisdom and in stature? How can God, who is everywhere, always, have to walk to get to Jerusalem? the whole idea of God as a man. As a man. As a real man. Not a put-on man, not pretending to be a man. God has become, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. As one of us, He's here. He was here in this world, walking and talking and breathing and sleeping. Well, God never sleeps nor slumbers. Yet the man, the one in the middle, Jesus Christ, He's asleep on a pillow. How many times did it say He groaned? How many times do we find where He wept? Now, some way or another, I can't imagine God getting so upset He'd start crying. I can't imagine Him being troubled in His spirit. I can't imagine Him groaning in this world. I can't imagine Him being in an agony and sweating as it were great drops of blood and begging for help. God's not a beggar. But this Jesus Christ, with strong crying and supplication, begged. How can the God with whom there's no impossibility say, if it be possible? How can God look upon a situation and sigh? That's what I do when I don't have an answer, when I can't fix it, when it's bigger than me. That's not the way God ought to be acting, it doesn't seem to me like. But that's the way the forgotten man in the middle, the one that seems so impossible, is the best friend you've got. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the keeper of the troubled. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the man in the middle, is the middle man. One word. What's a middle man? He's the one who would stand between. We've been talking about Jesus, the one in the middle between Father and Spirit. Now we talk about the middle man between Father and Spirit becoming the middle man vertically now, not horizontally, God to God to God, vertically between heaven and earth, between God and man. There's a middle man. The one who would stand between. He's the man in the middle, but He's the middle man. Job. In Job chapter 9, he said, oh, if there could just be a daysman. Daysman. That's a strange word. You know who a daysman is? He's one that Job describes it. He explains it well. A man in the middle, a middle man who could put one hand on God and one hand on me. Job yearns, he yearns for somebody that could make a connection between him and God and stand in the middle between those two and make everything okay. Everything in Job's life is not okay, but he yearns for a daysman, a middleman, that could make everything okay. That's who Jesus is. That's who He came to be. Was the middleman between sin and holy. The middleman between sinner and righteousness. The middleman between us and God Almighty. He became one of us in order that He might save His children. Hebrews chapter 10. It's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read verse 14. Let's start with 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's a victory scene in heaven itself. When Jesus says, behold, look, take notice. I and the children which God hath given me. They're everyone there. All that God gave Jesus before the foundation of the world, they're with Jesus in glory. And that's the victory statement. Look, I haven't lost any. He said, I've come to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will, that I'll lose nothing of all which he's given to me. Behold, I and the children that you gave me. That's his accomplishment for eternity. Verse 14, the next verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil. What did Jesus do? What did the Word do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Why did he do it? As the children, as those children that he'll have with him forever. Behold, I and the children. You know how the only way he could save the children? Was to become one of them. To become one of them. To come into this world born of a virgin, made of a woman, sent forth from God to redeem them that God had given to Jesus. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. He, Jesus Christ, the man in the middle, became flesh and blood himself. It says in Hebrews that in chapter 10 that God prepared a body for him, that he might be a man, a person, an individual. Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A lifetime of fearing death. Unless you know the story of Jesus. And then perfect love casteth out fear. And our fears through faith disappear. And we know this Jesus who's come as one of us. How is he the daysman? How is he the middleman? What does that mean? Romans chapter 8 speaks of Jesus. There's not, therefore now, who can condemn? It's Christ that died, that is risen again, even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. The intercessor. That's the daysman. That's the middleman. That's the one in between. That's the priest. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The high priest, Jesus Christ. Not of the Levitical priesthood of those who would live and die and never accomplish the act of being middleman. They would paint pictures of him to come, but here comes this high priest. And it says, such an high priest have we in chapter 8 of Hebrews. This high priest, the priest is the middleman who would stand between God and man. The priest is the one in the Old Testament who went in behind the veil once a year to that mercy seat and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, coming between the sin of the people and the holy God and begging for his mercy. That was just a picture. With all that blood of the sheep and the goats, it could never take away sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. But here comes one man who is the priest. That's the middleman. That's the daysman. That's the advocate. That's the intercessor. The one who would be between God and man. The one who was literally raised from this earth on a cross and became between the earth and heaven. And he's the middleman. The go-between. The one who would stand between and make everything right. The one who would put one hand on God and one hand on the sinner and bring the two together. The one who would reconcile. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The one who would make us holy so we'd be righteous and fit to be with God. That's Jesus Christ, the middleman. Don't forget him. Again, I say there's the three are one, but in some way he's the main one, the one in the middle here. He's the one that pictures God to us more than any of the others. He's the priest in the middle. But not only is he the priest. It says in Hebrews 8 that this man, being a priest, And a priest offers something. And he being a priest, he had to have something to offer. Excuse me. You know what he offered? You know who he offered? This was a human sacrifice. Where the priest, being a man, offered himself, being a man. Excuse me. To God in heaven. The middleman is both priest and sacrifice. The middleman, Jesus Christ, he's everything. The middleman, Jesus Christ, is your peace with God. He's your daysman that can put a hand on God and a hand on you. He's the middle one of the holy, 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 the one that's made you holy, that we might be with him forever. I'm not sure what Isaac or James have to do with that. But Paul said he'd just preach Jesus. We want to understand and glorify as best we can this Jesus Christ, the man who is God and the middleman who is our high priest.